Janae, and thank you, Don, for getting us started there with such good prayer. Apologize that I'm joined by lemon ginger tea today, because we're joined by my cold, but we will. You guys know how that is. It's all out there. So I'm going to start with, let's get our passage up here, or at least the title. We're moving into the last chapter of Galatians. I like how slowly we've taken this. It's been great. I really like that some of us teach on the same passage twice in a couple rows and really get deep into it. It's really been alive to me. And there's some questions I want to start with here that I think are questions that would come up for anyone that encounters this passage as we step into it. First question is, how can an action be utterly and clearly wrong and yet the wrongdoer deserving of mercy? That's a confounding question. When we show mercy to wrongdoers, are we saying the wrong wasn't so bad after all? And doesn't mercy towards the wrongdoer even mock the very definition of right and wrong? And those are questions that I'm sure must have faced the readers of Paul's letter when they got to this chapter, if not before, and probably us as well. And I really am ministered to by how this chapter helps us get around these questions and why they occur to us the way they do. This past week, if you follow the news, you may have noticed coverage of a striking and important new memorial that opened in Alabama, the National Memorial for Peace and Justice. It commemorates, in part, the victims of lynching in this country, the black victims of lynching by whites. And the design of the memorial itself is moving and really breathtaking. I really want to go see it, in part because it invites communities to own and take responsibility for their role in these stories. Let me explain. So this new memorial, if you haven't seen coverage of it, takes up the tradition we're now very familiar with from other memorials, like the Vietnam Memorial and the World Trade Center Memorial, of listing all the names of the victims of a particular tragedy. And where the Vietnam Memorial famously arranges the names in the order in which they fell in the war, and where the World Trade Center Memorial arranges the names according to friendships and the social network of the people there. The names there are displayed close to each other's friends in the site. The lynching memorial organizes the names by the county in which they were lynched. And so there are these very moving individual slabs, each with the names of people who were, so you'd see the names of the county on the bottom of the slab, and then the names of the victims on the slab itself. That would really be enough. This needs to be named. I can't believe how long it took this country to have a memorial to these things, but it does more than this. It's really radical. It goes also, there's a duplicate of every slab waiting to be placed in the county that from which it comes. And so once the county learns of that and expresses interest in accounting for and owning that crime happened in their community, they can request that the slab that's waiting out there be moved, and so there's two, right? It's beautiful. It's a powerful invitation to own collective sin and wrongdoing. And as I was reading this week's passage in Galatians, I couldn't help but think of the words of Bryan Stevenson, a really visionary lawyer and leader and author who's one of the folks behind this. He was interviewed in the New York Times as part of the launch of this, and he said, "People don't want to admit wrongdoing in America because they expect only punishment. I'm not interested in talking about America's history," Nathan says, "because I want to punish America. I want to liberate America." There's a lot of Jesus in that. There's something so profound in this predicament, too, that in America we remain bound by these sins that have not been acknowledged because we're so focused on punishment for sin. There's a connection here between the massive, profitable industry of incarceration and the nation's continued refusal to reconcile and restore the historical wrongs achieved through the slavery of Africans and the genocide of Native Americans. In America, we're so focused on making sure that others receive what we believe to be the punishment they deserve that we're afraid to look at our own actions. That's what I hear Mr. Stevenson pointing out here. Maybe we're, as Paul would say all through Galatians, maybe we're bound by the law instead of bound by the life in the Spirit. In that regard. So to turn to Galatians, so far in Galatians, we've had a lot of focus on individual sin and accountability, individual rather than collective life. Paul's writing to a group, of course, of his beloved, but it makes sense that we read the passages we've been reading in light of our own individual lives in Christ. So I think here of Oliver's teaching from a couple weeks ago, and he reflected on the verse from chapter 5, live by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's 5:16. And if you remember, Oliver called to mind for us his life growing up in the church in Jamaica, who really focused on that. And so, you know, many of us rightfully watch our own actions. We strive hard to live by acts of love instead of by acts of selfishness. We get very focused on that, rightly so. We try to be chaste, right? We try to really focus on those acts of love. And as Paul writes in 5:21, there's consequences for doing otherwise. Those who fall to selfish desires won't inherit the kingdom of God. It's a true and right picture that right is right and wrong is wrong. Right through love leads to life, and wrong through selfishness leads to death. And that's why Oliver didn't slam these folks he doesn't totally feel as connected to, right? He talked about these hellfire preachers, and he wasn't up here to judge them and slam them because they are, in fact, reflecting part of the world that God made. We reap what we sow, and Paul talks about that repeatedly. Apples grow from apple trees. The son or daughter inherits the estate of his or her parents, not of someone else's parents. There's an order to things. But as Oliver and others up here have pointed out, thankfully that's not where the story ends. It's a description of the world God made, but it's not yet a description of how we are to live in it. And that's why when we stop with that description and say, that's that, let's make sure that we help reinforce that picture through being focused on punishment rather than focused on love, we're not getting the whole picture. How are we to live in a world in which that order exists? How are we to live in a world in which we strive to show acts of love but inevitably fail? And that's where chapter 6 comes in. Let's read this. My friends, Paul writes, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work. And then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride, for all must carry their own loads. So for starters here, this is a pretty radical admonition in many of our worlds. It's an admonition to restore the person who's transgressed, rather than allowing them to suffer the isolation of their own choices and death and punishment through death. So that's already a pretty radical encounter from a lot of what we encounter in our society. That sort of attitude of wanting to restore the one who's been a wrongdoer is something I'm a little more familiar with, at least in parenting, or at least I try to be, but I don't see that kind of wanting to restore the wrongdoer as much in the rest of my life or our collective lives. But Paul goes even farther than this. So it's an initial radical step in verse 1. But then verse 2 just blows my mind. Bear one another's burdens. And in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. So when your actions take you into suffering and you are reaping what you've sown, I'm to join you in that suffering. I mean, that there is just nothing in the world that takes me to that besides Jesus and besides this gospel. It's a really radical order. So on the one hand, we have a world of actions, yes, that lead to real consequences in which you reap what you sow. But on the other hand, we have an obligation to not just give into that order and let it be. We're meant to share in the consequences of sin, even when we haven't sinned. And we're to work to help bring our brothers and sisters back from those consequences. Look for an analogy here. We play a lot of games in my house, board games, card games, video games. And I see this as a little bit like a game that's set up as a really high-stakes single-player game where there's clear winners and losers. And yet, we're invited to play it in a way to make sure everybody wins and that we all make sacrifices to see that happen. It's not a world in which there's simply consequences for actions and we leave it there at the level of people getting just desserts. There's one other contradiction in the passage that I want to point to that you may have noticed that actually helps unfold this even more deeply from a perspective of how we're to live like this. You might have noticed the seeming contradiction, right? Bear one another's burdens in verse 2. But then we go down here to verse 4. All must test their own work, for all must carry their own loads. It's a really strange, it seems to be contradictory. But most commentators help us with this a little when they look to the origins of the words used here. Burden connotes a load that is beyond what you can bear. Work, or loads down below, connotes the appropriate share of the work meted to you in the collective frame here. So there's a sense here in which I'm burdened when I'm carrying more than I'm supposed to carry, which come from the consequences of my own actions in that case. But when I'm carrying a part of the load, I'm carrying the piece I'm meant to for the collective good. I think here of the old Pilgrim's Progress picture, right? This story that's meant to help us understand our life in Christ. And there's this sense there that I learned from that of understanding our sins as the things we each individually carry on the long journey in that way. And this use of burden and load kind of breaks that open a little bit. And I think of a different metaphor here. If you're marching all together, you're carrying something all together, you got to divide up the food amongst yourselves. You don't just carry the food for yourself. You don't just carry the structure for yourself. You got to all take with you and divide up evenly what you need to survive collectively. I think that's more of a picture here in terms of the journey. Verse 2 there excuse me, suggests a social arrangement that's kind of out of whack. You know, through my own sin, my falling to my own selfish desires, I'm suffering as a consequence of my own actions and impacting our collective well-being of being able to carry our work forward, because now I've added work. We thought we divided up the weight right. Now you got more weight. What happened? You're dropping behind. Let's help out. Let's get it together. And then verses 4 and 5, through the emphasizing individual work, that really shouldn't be read as this thing where you got to pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps, right? That's not what that's saying. It's a picture of distribution of work and labor according to ability in the interest of the collective service and flourishing. We all share the burdens and we all share the credit. And in case this starts to make you worry, as per those initial questions, like, okay, then if you're working to help bear the consequences of other people's actions, then doesn't that lessen wrong? Doesn't that make wrong seem less wrong because they're not having to live with those consequences? And Paul assures us, I won't put it up here, but he jumps ahead. Verse 7, he says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You still reap what you sow. So the order is still there of what, you know, love leading to life, selfishness leading to death. But we're called to live in it in a different way that makes those consequences play out much differently collectively across our being. So even as our way of sharing and the suffering and the work creates a community in which we might appear to be liberated from the bonds of consequences for actions, and I think we are, we'll still be able to name wrong as wrong. It's just that we understand wrong here in this picture, not through the magnitude of the punishment, the ugliness of the punishment, but the beauty of the mercy, right? When you see mercy extended to somebody that did something wrong, it shines out. It shines out brighter and louder than that, in a beautiful way, than the punishment does. And so it's still there. Mercy calls attention to that wrong that's still there. So what does this all mean for us, for me? I should say personally, I work every day with folks that I think deserve more consequences for their selfish actions. I see they're making selfish choices that are affecting others unfairly. I'd like to see, I feel that, right? I want to see them get their just desserts. When I see someone getting what I don't think is coming to them, you know, credit, ease of life, wealth, power, fame, what have you, and others are struggling just to get by, it doesn't seem right. Sometimes I even see those wrongdoers, maybe you see them in your world, they even start to become more isolated, and part of me wants to go, good, I'm going to help make sure that they're out of the loop here. I start to rejoice, you know, in contributing to their isolation that their actions led them to, and that's not what the law of Christ calls us to. I should be bearing that isolation with them. So I've got to pray that the Spirit helps me not miss those opportunities to move toward a person who's drifting away through those consequences rather than away from them. You know, maybe there's somebody in your life right now that comes to mind on that you can move towards to help restore them. That's a tall order for me, I will say. And yet that's not only what Paul calls us to, but it's also something we see manifest in some of the brightest pictures of heaven on earth right now. I've been really ministered to over the past few years of learning more about restorative justice practices and the ways in which victims are brought carefully and respectfully into conversations with offenders. And where release happens in that, it really is that bright shining light of mercy. And the ripples just go and go. You know, even this week in Montgomery, where this memorial is situated, the paper there, which has been around since the days of lynching, which are far too recent, they published an apologetic recognition of their own support for lynching on the day this memorial opened. It starts off, we were wrong. And it went on to say, we take responsibility for our proliferation of a false narrative regarding the treatment of African Americans in those disgraceful days. They point out in the editorial, they say, here's example after example of where we covered a lynching and said, good, this person deserved it. I'm sure they were wrong. So already there's some moving towards there. So it's important that we say first, the most important work this does is to name the wrongs. But it is also perhaps starting to reach towards this work of drawing up others that have been isolated. Communities have been isolated through the fruits of these evil acts back into collective community. Restorative actions, these kind of sharing of the burdens of sin, they produce different kinds of fruit, the Bible says. The logics and very inheritance shift, right? Through Christ alone, who invited into the kingdom people that weren't even part of the promise to begin with, right? Inheritances shift. And just as we began with what I feel to be amazing and moving pieces of design, I want to close with a really amazing work of art. This is a very unusual work of art. This is called The Tree of 40 Fruits. It's by an artist named Sam Van Aken. And he's been working for many years through a whole nursery of trees to do a bunch of grafting and produce trees that grow 40 different kinds of stone fruit on the same tree. So one tree will grow peaches, plums, apricots, nectarines, cherries, and almonds all on the same tree. You can see a little picture here of some of the different fruits appearing in this same plant. It's kind of amazing. I'm glad Dawn's here for this. And I can imagine these trees. There's several of them around the country now, and they're blossoming right now with their different color flowers on each branch. And soon in the summer, we'll be able to see these crazy different kinds of fruit. They don't make any sense, right? And so again, that's that picture of we want the world to make sense by naming wrong as wrong, and yet we also want to live in it in a way that has Christ's mercy here so deeply in the midst of it. It's a beautiful picture to me, especially if we think about Christ, of course, as that divine grafter. God made the world and, yes, set it in order, in which acts of love lead to flourishing and acts of selfishness lead to death. It's God's design. But then God didn't just leave it that way, but sent Christ to allow us to live in that world and inhabit that world with a sense of shared discovery, shared flourishing, shared stakes. So as God's creatures, we're all meant to bear fruit together, no matter our origins or our past actions. So as we go to the tables to which you're all invited, as we're all grafted into this promise, maybe there's someone that reached out to you. Maybe you were isolated in your own road of consequences and someone restored you. Maybe that's who you think of going to the table. That's how Christ was in your life. Or maybe there's someone in your life right now that you can reach out to who's isolated from their own actions that you can help bring back into this tree. Through bearing the consequences with them, bearing their burdens with them in that radical way. But I'll invite you to the tables and we celebrate Christ as our ultimate example of that. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the divine grafter. Amen.